it's not just the application portions of scripture that is meant for our obedience. All scripture is inspired of God, even the doctrinal portions, the theology part, because they lay the foundation for the application. But even within the teaching portion, say the teaching on the attributes of God, we have focus from the scriptures to obedience. If God is holy, if God is merciful, if God is just, we understand all that that entails from the teaching of scripture. But that should reflect in our lives. It's no use just knowing God is holy. It's no use just knowing all that you can know about God. We must begin to become like He is in the communicable attributes. So our major burden, our major task, our major responsibility is the obedience of scripture. And therefore I come back to emphasizing the importance of expository preaching. What is expository preaching but to open up God's word, to show it as it is, both the teaching and the application portions, to bring out the truth of God's word and then to apply it to your lives. I hope you pray for me that I'll be faithful in doing that. But I pray for you too, as I teach God's word, that you will be responsible in obeying what is taught. The first obedience that we are responsible for as we hear God's word again and again and again is to be born again. That is a foundational obedience of faith. Look, for instance, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul sensed God's calling him to be a servant and an apostle set apart for the gospel. Romans chapter 1 verse 1. But in verse 5 he says, through him and for his name's sake we receive grace and apostleship to do what? To call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Even the faith you exercise, even in the initial exercising of faith that leads you to be born again, is part of God's call to obedience. And if you do not repent, if you do not believe in the Lord, if you do not get saved after hearing the gospel, God holds you responsible because you are disobeying the call of the good news, the gospel, that says you must be born again, you must repent. It's all part of the obedience of the gospel. I want us to pause therefore and pray. And I'm going to ask Joshua to lead us in prayer. Pray for me that I'll be faithful in teaching you to obey all that God commands us, and that we will listen with a meekness to obey. Shall we pray? Joshua. Scattered among the nations, he gives them greetings. I'm going to focus again just on that portion of scripture. And if you remember, three Sundays in between, we had the Swami convention and then church camp. I was sharing with you about James, the doulos, the servant of Jesus Christ. He uses the word doulos, which really means slave, a bond slave, a person with no rights. I mentioned to you last that there are many James in the New Testament, and there's a lot of speculation about who is this James who wrote the book of James. And having cancelled all the other was, I zeroed in on saying that this is most likely the brother of our Lord, the Lord's own brother. After Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, Joseph and Mary had other sons and daughters, and we have scripture references for that. I won't go into all that again. But this is particularly important for us to really lay hold of as we think of all of scripture and our spiritual lives and our relationship to all the sections of the Christian church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church. And some of us come from Roman Catholic or Anglican or High Anglican backgrounds, where there is an emphasis on the teaching that Mary remained and was perpetually a virgin, and then she was assumed into heaven. Scripture tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters of Joseph and Mary's parentage. When we say James, and then there's another book written by Jude in the New Testament, both these were brothers of the Lord Jesus, not cousins, not Joseph's children of a first marriage, but actually Joseph and Mary's children. A real brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's important for us, even otherwise, even if we are not from Catholic and Anglican background, to recognize that this is a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, a person who grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to apologize for making a mistake 2-3 Sundays ago when I mentioned Jesus grew up with other brothers and sisters, and I said most likely he got spanked. And Chandu very kindly reminded me that Jesus was without sin, so he could not have been spanked. But he also helped me to understand that he could have been mistakenly spanked. Alright, that's an apology with a little tongue-in-cheek. But we need to recognize that this brother of the Lord Jesus, who grew up with Jesus, who had close association with Jesus, was one who was opposed to Jesus. The scriptures tell us that he, with the other brothers and sisters, could not understand Jesus. And in fact, were hostile to him. Maybe right up to the cross, they kind of stood off from their brother. How could this person we grew up with, whom we knew as human but extraordinary, there's something supernatural about him, but we can't understand him. He can't be God. He says some very strange things. We'd rather not be associated with him because we'd get into trouble, like he is prone to get into trouble. And now look, he's even being crucified. This opponent of Jesus, this close brother of Jesus, had become a convert. And I mentioned from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 7, and this is electricity, actually, if you lay a hold of it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 7, and there's a tremendous something that you can take home with you when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. Where it says about James that Jesus, he appeared, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to James. That's a record of scripture. He appeared to James. Jesus appeared in his risen glory, in resurrection glory, to James. Very specifically, very individually. And I think it's related to James's skepticism about his brother. James's hostility to his brother. James needed a personal encounter, very, very special, of the risen Lord. And this meeting with the risen Lord seems to have transformed this opponent, brother of Jesus, into becoming a very close disciple of the Lord Jesus. In Acts, we find in the upper room, he's one among the 120. He gradually progresses to becoming a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one that Paul defers to, and so does Peter. In actual fact, if you want to make anybody the Pope, you should make James the Pope. about, because he was kind of the superintendent of the church, and even Peter and Paul subject themselves to James. And you can see that in the book of Acts and the early parts of the letter of Galatians that Paul penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of course, later on he was martyred for his faith. This James, he says very plainly, as you read 1 and verse 1, James 1 and verse 1, who am I writing this letter? I am a servant. He could have said, I am the leader of the church of Jerusalem. You know me, I grew up with Jesus. I have great authority because of that. I have special revelation because of that. No, he says, I am plainly a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that I see his total change of attitude, his total change of heart, his total change of perspective to himself and to the Lord. And I think that's so important for you and I. Once opposed to the Lord Jesus, now proclaiming himself as the servant of the one he opposed, I am his slave. Once a recognized leader, even presently as he writes this book, a leader of the church, with great respect, in fact legends and traditions built around this wonderful person make him into absolutely, you know, super saint category. There are legends which say his knees were like camel's knees because he spent long hours in prayer on his knees. And because of the ascetic tendencies of the early church, there are some who claim that he didn't bathe for days, and he clothed himself in rough camel skins, and he ate wild food, and that's the kind of tradition built around him, which may not necessarily be true, but we know that he was a very, very saintly kind of character. What does he say about himself? I'm just a servant. It's even different when you compare the way Paul addresses himself or Peter. They were able to add with their greetings, I Paul, a servant of Jesus, or I Peter, a servant of Jesus, but they also add an apostle of Jesus Christ. They were not necessarily throwing their weight or you know, pushing their titles. They were doing that with a purpose. But James doesn't do that even. He just says, I'm a servant. He doesn't anywhere in his letter refer to being a brother of the Lord Jesus. You've got to look at references elsewhere to find out that he's the actual brother. I'm a slave, he says. I'm a slave. I wonder if Mary wrote a letter, what would she have said? This is from the mother of the Lord. I'm sure she would have had the same attitude as James, a slave of the Lord. Contrast this with our testimonies. The testimonies we hear from one another about who we are in Christ. And we embellish it, don't we, with all of who we are. Oh yes, by the grace of God, there's a lot of ourselves in our testimonies. Your testimony, my testimony. I am so and so. What I was once, now look at me. I've become someone in Christ. The only claim James makes of himself is I am a slave. I have no rights. I have given up any claims. I am a nobody. I am a slave, a servant. Nothing. shall look at some of the medicine a little later this afternoon, but I want to say, you'll be able to take it when you realize that it's coming from a man who had given up everything, including not just properties and all the peripheries of belonging to the Lord Jesus. The most important thing he had given up was himself. It's in keeping with the call of the Lord Jesus himself, call to discipleship that he made so often. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus had said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. James, the brother of the Lord. James, the leader of the first church that ever existed, the church in Jerusalem. James, to whom the great leaders, Peter and Paul, would subject themselves to. James, who in Acts chapter 15 was presiding over the whole church of Jesus Christ as it then existed. He says, I am a bond, sold, no rights, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you take your stand with such a man and say this morning, that's what I want to be, a nobody, one who's given up my rights, who's denied myself, who's taken up the cross and allowed myself to die, to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a slave in vacuum. The next thing I want you to notice is he's got a purposeful mention of who slave he is. In that very first verse, the first section of that first verse, he says, I'm a servant of God. That's easy to say. But he moves on to say, not only of God, very specifically, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it so important to notice that he's able to say, not only of God am I a servant, but I'm also a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because the way he uses the name of the Lord Jesus. He knew him as Jesus. After all, he was his brother. He grew up with Jesus. He was familiar with that name, Jesus. Oh, I know Jesus. I grew up with him. I know everything there is to know about him. Really? You know Jesus? Everything? James is able to say, I didn't till I knew him as the Lord and as the Christ. The Lord added to the name helps us to recognize that James realized this Jesus, his brother, is both God divine to be worshipped, but also master to be obeyed. I obey my brother. I obey my friend, Jesus. Yes, because he's not only my friend, my brother, but he's also my Lord God, whom I surrender to in worship and service, but also my master, who I live under obedience to. He is my master. He's also the Christ, the Messiah. James is a Jew. They were always looking for the promised one. All the scriptures that he had subscribed to, all his years of study and expectation, his religious ceremonies and rituals and service, all pointed to a desire for the Messiah to come. James came to a time in his life when he was able to acknowledge that his brother, his familiar friend, his close buddy, was not just that, he was also the promised, anointed, was to come but has come. I mentioned that, and I want to say this morning, so many of us, and you can hear testimony after testimony these days, and maybe in your own life, you can say, I know Jesus. Not just as my buddy, I know him also as Savior. I have understood that Jesus came to save me from my sins. He is my Savior. I want to ask you, have you understood that Jesus is not just Savior, He is also Lord Jesus Christ. We have trouble in our spiritual lives, don't we? So many of us know our sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. We've been drilled into understanding that as soon as we believe in Jesus, we've repented of our sins, our past is forgiven, we have now forgiveness and hope of eternal life, and that eternal life has already begun when we believed in Him. And then nothing seems to happen in our lives. Life seems to just stagnate, spiritually that is. And we get going in our life happily from day to day in all the other spheres of life. But when it comes to the spiritual part, we seem to have stopped somewhere. I believe part of that stopping, that stagnation, is because we haven't understood that Jesus is not just a close friend and Savior who forgave our sins, but He is the Lord. He's not just Jesus, He is the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that I must be caught up in great adoration and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say the greatest occupation of the human soul is to be worshiping God, is to be devoting ourselves into an intimate love of the great, holy, awesome, majestic God. Do we realize that Jesus is that great, holy, awesome, majestic God? And as we develop our thinking, our understanding, and then our submission to Jesus as the God of gods, as the King of kings, the most holy, awesome God, that's when our lives are going to change, because in spending time and in reflecting on God and worshiping Him, we're going to be like Him. But Lord doesn't just mean He is God, it also means He's Master. If you turn with me in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave us the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Jesus says, we're to go make disciples of all nations. And He tells us how we're supposed to do that. And in verse 20, He says, one of the things we do in our work of making disciples is to teach. But it's not just teaching information. Notice in verse 20, He says, teaching them. And that's a continuous process. It's in the continuous tense. Teaching them to do what? Not to know, but to obey. The great Lord Jesus is to be worshipped, but also to be obeyed. And do you notice in that verse it says, not just to obey, but obey everything. Obey everything. I want to ask you, how is your obedience in your Christian life? Obedience, is it to everything? Are you really obeying everything that Jesus has commanded you? Remember, Jesus says it's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, who enters into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Obedience to the will of the Father is absolutely the number one thing, and actually the I really understand Jesus is Lord, it's obedience to everything. But it's not just obedience to everything. It is, if He is really Lord, it's obedience that is willing, joyful obedience. Unquestioning, unhesitating obedience. Now, if you ask me, do I have difficulty in unquestioning, implicit, spontaneous, joyful obedience? I have to admit, yes. And you'll identify with that, won't you? It's very difficult, very often, to obey like we should if Jesus is really Lord. So the issue is not, are you doing it all the time? The issue is, do you really desire to do it all the time? Lord, I really want to. I find it difficult, but I really want to. Jesus says, James says, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to move on to the next portion of verse 1. In the second section of verse 1 in chapter 1, he says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered among the nations, the 12 tribes. And I make it a point this morning because so often we think in obeying the scriptures, in obedience to the scriptures, our focus has to be on our own spirituality, on our own holiness. Writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes. He mentions the 12 tribes. Israel is still in God's mind. And I want to make it a point that it's on our minds. Israel is still in God's economy. If you turn with me in Acts chapter 26 and verse 7, Acts 26 and verse 7, we find Paul is before King Agrippa. And he's making his defense before King Agrippa. And he says this to King Agrippa. This is the promise. What is the promise? The promise of the Lord Jesus, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of the hope which is in God. In the gospel, he says, this is the promise who our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly seek or serve God day and night. As day and night, the 12 tribes of Israel serve God sincerely. What are they doing? They are hoping to see fulfilled the promise of the hope that God has given to them, given to Israel. This is in the words of the Apostle Paul to King Agrippa in his defense about his conversion and preaching the gospel. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, Jesus is speaking to a Canaanite or Syrophoenician woman who asks him for help for her daughter who is dying. And Jesus says, I have come. I have come for whom? I have come first and foremost, not to the dogs, the Gentiles, but to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep, he says, of Israel. God had very clearly, and still has very clearly, a deep love of Israel. And it's not because they are good people or better people. The Bible tells us it's not because of that. Why is it? It's just God says, because I love you. But he qualifies that by saying that in and through Israel's choice, because he loves them, he wants to demonstrate to the whole world, even the non-Jews, and that's what the Jews forgot, who he is and his love. And through the Jews fulfill its purpose even for the non-Jews, us. James is able to say, I am writing to the Jews, scattered. Why is it important for us to remember this? Because I believe all over in Christendom, we forget that God has promises that he has to still fulfill for Israel. In Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, we have a tremendous document which gives us an explanation how Israel lost its first place, how the church has been brought, the church of non-Jews, the Gentiles, has been brought into the kingdom. But God still has a purpose for Israel besides his purpose in the new Israel. I'll give you some verses, and will you turn with me in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. First, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9 of Romans. And this is exciting as we place ourselves within God's purpose. And this is also part of our obedience to God. God loves Israel, and God wants us to also pray for Israel. And I'll end this section with giving you a verse which tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But in Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, the apostle, temple worship, the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That is establishing the foundational place of Israel. In chapter 10, in chapter 9, verse 10, he goes on to say, not only that, chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. No less than an apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul divinely prioritized his time to fulfill his calling to the Gentiles. This man, a Jew, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, called of God to be a disciple of Christ and a proclaimer of the gospel, he devotes the chunk of his time to the non-Jews, who are not his people. He's able to say, brothers, my heart's desire, what I burn with, what consumes my heart, and therefore my prayer to God is for the Israelites, that they might be born again, that they too might be saved. That's 10 and verse 1. Look at chapter 11 and verses 1 to 6 and see these very, very burdened words. I asked them, did God reject his people? His people meaning Israel, the 12 tribes. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. This is Elijah's cry to God. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. He goes on in that same chapter in verses 13 to 15 with these words. He says, I am talking to you Gentiles. He's talking to us DCCers. Pay attention. Inasmuch as I am apostle to you Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Isn't that exciting? If through the Israelites rejecting the Lord Jesus, it has brought the gospel to the whole world, released it from one community and one race to the whole world, what will happen if the Jews recognize the Messiah? He says it will be like resurrection. Shouldn't that thrill us? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And he goes on to talk about that. Look at verse verses 25 to 36 of chapter 11, these words, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. You know, we Gentiles, we non-Jews, we who get saved from different communities, from around the world, the Holy Spirit knows we are prone to conceit. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Till every last elected, predestined, non-Jew becomes a Christian, there is a hardening of the heart in Israel. So that all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, who stands for Israel. And this is my covenant with them. This is my covenant, meaning my pact, my unbreakable promise with them. When I take away their sins, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has not bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. And then the doxology. Oh, this is doxology when he thinks of Israel too coming into the fold. And he's telling the non-Jews, Israel is going to be saved. God's promise is irrevocable. And therefore, all the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how searchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? He's quoting from Isaiah 40. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This text shows us that Israel will be saved. And we are, the non-Jews are, bound by the command of God to be personally concerned and pray for the conversion of Israel and for the peace of Jerusalem. And I give you this verse in Psalm 122. And you need to remember this. And verse 6, what does it say? Pray. That's an imperative. And an imperative means you obey it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May those who love you be secure. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. However you understand that text about the peace of Jerusalem, there's no doubt in your mind or my mind that God calls us to pray for Israel. Will you make it part of your intercession as part of your obedience to scriptures? He says in James chapter 1 verse 1, I'm writing to the scattered 12 tribes of Israel. Scattered. They're scattered. Israel has always been scattered. In 722 BC, they went into the Assyrian captivity, and you can find it in 2 Kings chapter 17. In 586 BC, they went into captivity in 2 Kings and chapter 24, and that was the captivity in Babylon. And they were brought back in 63 BC under the Roman Pompey. They were taken into captivity to Rome, and then they were dispersed and banished from Rome in 19 BC. All over the world, Jews were dispersed in the great scattering of the Jews. Why were they dispersed? And follow with me as we Look at this and then apply it to our own situation. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, these Jews were given a very clear warning by Almighty God through the prophet Moses in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, the second law, and verse 26. After a whole listing of promises, there are also these judgments. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy and verse 26. It says, I said I would scatter them. I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind. That's what God said. And it's repeated elsewhere in scripture in the Old Testament. God told the Israelites, if you don't follow my ways, you're going to be punished. The scattering of the Jews often was as a punishment from God for disobeying His laws, for not keeping His word, for not staying faithful to the Lord. Do you hear testimonies? Mine, yours, often are with words that go something like this. God is faithful in spite of my unfaithfulness. God is faithful. And if He's faithful, in spite of, there is going to be times when, like He did with Israel, He's going to bring judgment upon our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 and following, the Lord promises us, like He promised Israel, and may we take this to heart. If I continue unfaithful, I must not take for granted that God's faithfulness means everything will be alright with me. God's faithfulness implies, God's faithfulness includes discipline, trouble in my life. He says endure, Hebrews 12:7, hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, I hope you are following this text. What does he say? Everyone is disciplined. Then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. What are God's commands for? What has God given us His word for? What has God given us His laws, rules of life, if you want to call them, but for us to become like He wants us to be? All summarized and categorized under the term holiness. And if I'm not going to be holy, if I'm going to be always the in spite of my unfaithfulness, God is going to faithfully do what? Love me, right? Because I'm a child of God. He's going to discipline me. And it says, no discipline, verse 11, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces, and this is what, a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And therefore, what should I do? As Israel, the remnant in Israel did. Verse 12, in the midst of discipline and trials and hardship and punishment that God sends to bring me back into obedience, I must therefore strengthen my feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for my feet, so that if I'm lame, I may not be disabled, but rather healed. I need to be strong when I am under the faithful hand of God to bring me into obedience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, has even stronger words for us. As God dealt with Israel, so He deals with sinning believers. He says, and this is in the context of Holy Communion or the Lord's table, He says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, and that's the word for death. It's very often when we undergo illness, or even some believer dies, we hardly think, right? Maybe God has stopped them from sinning more. God has decided, I better put an end to this person's life before he goes on into greater sin and dishonor of my name. But before death comes, there can be weakness in our lives, right? Not just spiritually, but even physical weakness and sickness. And therefore, verse 31 goes on to say, but if we judged ourselves, if we examined our own lives and corrected ourselves, as one person prayed this morning, what would happen? We would not come under God's judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Israel was scattered. Part of the reason was because God was punishing them. There's another reason why Israel was scattered. In Acts chapter 8 verse 1, it says persecution. And this is another exciting text of scripture. Saul was there giving approval to the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 8 verse 1. And it says in the following verses, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. All except the apostles were dispersed throughout Judea and Samaria. Notice that word. They were all scattered because of persecution. And then in verse 4, this is important. Those who had been scattered, what did they do? They got scattered. But they did something as they got scattered. As they were thrown out of their place of comfort into strange places that they were not used to, what did they do? It says they went preaching the word wherever they went. James says, I'm writing to the scattered Jews. These were not only scattered because of punishment, but they were scattered because of persecution. Wherever they went, as they were scattered, what did they do? They went preaching the gospel. Every one of them went preaching the gospel. I remember studying through my notes at Union Biblical Seminary as an extension student, the history of the church, and then the history of the church in India. And we were asked the question by Professor Rankumar. He said, what was the reason for the expansion of the church in the Acts of the Apostles? One of the key texts was Acts chapter 8. It was not just persecution that scattered them. That's not the focus of the Holy Spirit. The focus of the Holy Spirit is, you know what happened? Acts 1:8 got fulfilled in Acts 8:1. You know what Acts 1:8 is all about? It's about world evangelization. If you look at Acts 1:8, it says, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And do you see it? From Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea and into the uttermost parts of the world. And the Christians received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. They stayed on in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5, till persecution came through the first martyrdom of Stephen. One of of the deacons. And in chapter 7, he is martyred. Acts chapter 8 verse 1. What the Holy Spirit couldn't do by just coming upon the disciples, God accomplished as persecution came and scattered the Jews who had become Christians. And the Christians went around scattered throughout the whole region preaching the gospel. I want to ask you, as we think of the scattered Jews that James is writing about, as we consider why they were scattered, I don't know if you consider yourself scattered. I see various kinds of people in DCC who are prone to being scattered. We just finished Swami Conference. One of the key words that was always thrown in the convention at the Sindhi Christian Convention was, we are the scattered Sindhis. But they were talking about 50 years of scattered living because of the partition of Pakistan and India. Sindhis were scattered because of a historical reason. You can be scattered because of your employment. I was speaking to the folk in Khandala at the Evangelical Graduates Fellowship Conference. And I said, you know, there were times in the history of the student movement in India when voluntarily people from Kerala especially, and these for whatever reason stand outstandingly number one in willing to go anywhere for Jesus Christ. And in India, the Malayalis went all over the place. And voluntarily, in the old days of the Union of Evangelical Students of India, they went even as far away from the south, Kerala, to Nepal. I remember them being introduced to me as a student, Malayalis, who said, we are in Nepal. What are you doing in Nepal? We're teachers. We can't go there as missionaries. We want to be missionaries in Nepal so that college students in Nepal will come to know Jesus Christ. They voluntarily went seeking jobs that would displace them from their comfortable Kerala. They went somewhere else. As witnesses, they went preaching the gospel. This is how the church grows. This is how the EU grew. We have people working in MNCs. The Goggins. Peter. Scattered from their countries. Coming here. Placed in Pune. Why? Thomas Chandy suddenly announces, I may be shifted. You get shifted from your comfort zones. We have foreign missionaries coming. And these days, the new type of missionaries coming, leaving their homes. But I want to ask you, do you recognize in all your shifting and being shifted, the hand of God? Whether it's because of persecution, or because of a transfer of your job, or because you voluntarily choose, and you know you can, even as a college student, choose to shift your university studies to a different place where there is more need of the gospel. They went as they were scattered, preaching the gospel. And you know what it says in Acts chapter 8? I hope I can find it. It says, Philip, verse 5, went down to a city in Samaria. And what does it say? Proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard and saw the miraculous signs, they paid attention. And things began to happen. And people got saved and got added to the church. Preaching the word wherever they went. Why has God scattered the Jews? It's so that the gospel could be preached. Are you willing to recognize the hand of God in your being displaced? a resident in Pune for a number of years. I've been here for almost all my life. And it becomes very comfortable, doesn't it? Family members are close by. You're familiar with your surroundings. You've grown up with the people. I wonder what will happen if God tells me to go. Will I be willing to go? They were willing to go. We have such amongst us. I want to ask you, what about you? There are two situations I want you to see that can happen in your life. In one, you have suffering. As you look at James and the whole... As we study the book of James, we'll see two situations of the church that James addresses. One is suffering. It's a suffering church. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we find that James is addressing them about their trials. You're facing many trials. Count it all joy. He goes on to say that even in chapter 5 and verses 7 to 11. Another part of their suffering was persecution. As I've already mentioned in chapter 5 verses 1 to 6, he addresses that. Especially as they are oppressed by the rich. That's chapter 5 and verse 6. That's the only good thing I could find in the church that James is addressing. The scattered saints were under persecution, trials, severe trials, and we're going to look at it closely in chapter 1 and chapter 5. But in chapter 5, we also see they were oppressed by the rich in the first part of chapter 5. But another very, very serious problem that came about in this church that James is addressing is not suffering, it's superficiality. Superficiality. Look at chapter 1, verses 22 onwards. And you notice, don't you, with a brief glance, verse 22 onwards, it says they are merely listening to the word, deceiving themselves. And so he's able to say, verse 26, if you consider yourself really religious, you've got to do something beyond just being listeners of the word. There was formal worship. There was also in verse 1 to 13 of chapter 2, I'm just giving you an overview. What was there in the superficiality of the church? There was just favoritism. And this was specifically, the rich were being respected, the poor were being despised. That's in chapter 2, the early section of that chapter. In chapter 3, I call it fearful talk, the fearfulness of the tongue. And we shall be looking at it carefully. But it's in the sections, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. And James is able to say, you've got to deal with your tongue. There's also foolish unspirituality in chapter 3 verses 13 to 18 when he talks about the two kinds of wisdom. He talks about godly wisdom. He talks about unspiritual wisdom. I'm calling it foolish unspirituality. There was also chapter 4, some of the strongest words in this letter. Chapter 4 verses 1 to 10, there's friendship with the world. What does James say? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? As I looked at 5 chapters of the book of James, I noticed something very interesting that can happen to any church. Very little is said about their strengths. You're under trials. You're suffering oppression. Very little. Just 2 or 3 sections. There's lots said about superficiality, lukewarmness, coldness in the church. Does it reflect us? Can it happen to us? Can it happen to me? Sure it can. And therefore, as we begin our study in the book of James, I want you to be prepared, as I have to be, to examine our lives. And this is the focus of James, to examine our lives, to see two things. Are we really born again? Are we really Christian? Have I really been touched by the gospel personally? Have I really turned to God and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? All these chapters will be a mirror, as he says in chapter 1, a mirror to see whether we are really Christians. Number 2, it'll help us, if we're really Christians, to examine ourselves and see whether we're growing. Am I growing? Am I really desiring to become holy, perfect? Not just continuing in my testimony saying, God is so good to me, in spite of me being so lukewarm. God is so good. Should we not change our testimony to saying, God is so good, and he's making me really become different to what I was, what I used to be. Not just from being a sinner to being a saint, but being a real, real changed person. Day by day, month by month, year after year, what's happening to my life? But I'm changing because God is faithful. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank you so much that you've given us an opportunity to get into the book of James. And through the feebleness of my own giving out your word, Father, we pray that you will speak and help us to listen, so that Sunday after Sunday and week after week, as we meditate on the implications of obedience to your word, we will be changed to become more and more faithful, holy, dynamic, godly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and blessing of the Holy Spirit be with us. Till Jesus Christ comes again, and all the people say, Amen.